Well, let's come to God. Let's pray again together. Lord, we come around your word together now, and we are aware of our need, our dependence upon you, that by the Holy Spirit you will take from the Holy Scriptures and make us wise to salvation. Give us an insight of the glory of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the wonder of what he came to accomplish for us by his life, death, and resurrection. Where would we be tonight, Lord, without this Saviour? We would be cut off from God, lost in our sins, condemned eternally. We thank you then for a mighty Saviour who has rescued us at such tremendous cost. So we pray, Lord, now for your Holy Spirit to come and so enable us that we may hear your word with faith and repentance and with obedience of heart and life. We come confessing our sins before you, Lord. If you were to mark iniquity, who could stand in your presence? We praise you. There is forgiveness with you. And so we come. Hear us, Lord. Forgive for Christ's glory, for his honour and for his sake. Amen. When Peter confessed in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus then goes to speak about, as the Messiah, what had he come to do? So we're thinking tonight, what is Jesus' work? Having drawn out this confession as to who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, God the Son, he now emphasizes what he must do to accomplish his great messianic work. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then how will he accomplish his work as the Messiah? If he's God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, how will he carry out his work to bring salvation to sinners? That's the issue then that Mark focuses on. What is Jesus' work? And the importance of who Jesus is, of course, is linked to the importance of how he can accomplish the work given to him. And everything in Mark's gospel is leading up to this declaration of Christ, the Messiah, and then how as Messiah he will accomplish the salvation of his people. So first of all, Mark tells us of the strange teaching that Jesus gives his disciples. We may think at first to us, it doesn't sound so strange. But we must, as we put ourselves into their shoes, as it were, imagine how this must have sounded strange to them. Having just made the declaration, Jesus is the Messiah, then verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. To the disciples, this seems very strange teaching. Strange teaching that there was this inescapable necessity that the Lord Jesus had to travel to Jerusalem, that there he would suffer many things, he would be rejected, he would be killed. A tremendous shock to them. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus also said after 3 days he would rise again. But there's little indication here that the disciples actually allowed those words to sink into their hearts. What struck them, it seems, that there was this necessity that as God's Messiah, he would suffer. That he would be rejected, that he would die. And notice Mark also says in verse 32, he spoke this word openly. So the Lord Jesus was unmistakably clear. There had been certain veiled references, but up to this point, no open declaration of the necessity of his death and resurrection. But now he makes that very clear, that the cross was inescapable. Only by the cross would the kingdom of God be established. The disciples would have to learn that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would have to make a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of his people, and that his shed blood only could wash away iniquity. The cross, then, the symbol of that kingdom that would never pass away. His resurrection from the dead would be the irrefutable evidence that God said amen to all that his Son accomplished. The power of redeeming grace would overcome the might of armies, forgiveness would triumph over human rebellion. The cross become that light shining in spiritual darkness. But we learn from this account then that these simple words of Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, those simple words had no inherent power to enter the human heart without a further work of God the Holy Spirit. Peter and the disciples surely did not fail to understand the words that Jesus was speaking. The words fell on Peter's ears. They registered in Peter's brain. But they seemingly did not enter Peter's heart. Luke, in his account, perhaps draws that out even more clearly in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, where he says to the 12, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. So there's an underlying spiritual lesson here. The spiritual lesson being that the preacher or teacher of God's word, however simply, however clearly, however forcefully, but those words of the preacher don't enter a person's heart without the attendant power of the Holy Spirit. Which means then that we should never pick up a Bible, or never come to a Bible study or come to a preaching service, as people teach in the seminary here. There must be an attitude of heart that cries out to God, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law." So though preaching and teaching, the preacher seeks to be clear and simple and forceful, works at clarity and puts effort into preparing to preach God's word, but we know the preaching in and of itself will not enter someone's heart unless there's a mighty, present, personal operation of God the Holy Spirit. That's why as a congregation, week after week, we must come and pray together at a prayer meeting to ask God by the Holy Spirit that he will be present and operative, however God's word is preached and taught. Why we need to pray when we read the Bible for ourselves, "Lord, open my eyes." But clear, forceful, powerful preaching will not produce a response of faith and love unless it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which helps us to understand then in our witness as we seek to worship God Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Some come, hear and receive the word of God as it's like honey to their taste. And others come and they hear the word of God and it's like vinegar to their taste. Now why is that? It's the same word. But some hear it with a powerful internal work of the Holy Spirit, while others seek to resist that word. And there's no accompanying work of the Spirit in the heart. We must cry to God, mustn't we, for that internal, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in us and in those who hear God's word. There are those who, because of pride, prejudice, and belief, a host of sins, cause them to reject what others would bring salvation to the heart. So you and me tonight, as we hear the word of God, but do we receive it? Do we, in faith, receive it and seek to obey its truth, because we're praying at the same time for God by his Holy Spirit to make that word real and live and powerful in our lives. This strange teaching that at first the disciples seemed to miss altogether. And then secondly, the subtle temptation, verse 32. "Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." You get the idea, don't you, that Peter tends to be impetuous. He gets an idea, bang, he does it. Here he thinks he's doing the right thing. He's made a confession of who Jesus is. You are the Christ. And now he becomes a stumbling block. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Rebuke is a strong word. We can almost hear Peter saying, "No, Master, over my dead body." That his leader would suffer and die at the hands of religious leaders and Roman soldiers, it was unthinkable. Now, Peter did not know that in actual fact his thoughts and intentions were a subtle temptation that could have been deadly. Peter is saying, suffering? No. Rejection? No. Death? No way. And obviously Peter thinks this is out of love for Jesus. He does it out of what he thinks are the best interests of Jesus. But his rebuke, think of it, Peter rebuking the Son of God, his rebuke was actually a subtle temptation. Even sometimes people close to us can be opponents to us doing the will of God, you know. The will of God for the Lord Jesus was suffering, rejection, death, followed by resurrection. Here is Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter was in that inner circle. Sometimes you hear of Jesus with Peter, James, and John. And just before this, Peter had said, "You are the Christ." Jesus has said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Peter would be mightily used by the Lord Jesus in the building of the church, opening up the door of faith to the Gentiles. This very close friend. And yet Jesus must now say to Peter, his close friend, "Get behind me, Satan." The same words that Jesus used in the wilderness temptation, when he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, did Jesus love Peter when he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan"? Well, the Lord Jesus was on the way to the cross to die for Peter's sins. But the Lord Jesus would not even allow his closest friend Peter to stop him doing the will of his Father. And if the great adversary Satan attempted to use a close friend of the Lord Jesus to stop him from doing the will of God, then we should not be surprised. Satan can sometimes use even relatives, colleagues, friends, all sorts of people to try and stop us doing God's will. You may say to me tonight, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In the way we bring up children, in our use of money, in the way we watch TV. And then a close relative or a friend even may say to you, "Oh, you're taking this Christian living too much to heart, you know. It's too strict, too self-denying. You're taking Christianity too far. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me," said Jesus. So we must allow no one, sometimes even people who are close to us, to stand between us and doing the revealed will of God. The Lord Jesus had to suffer, had to be rejected, had to die, had to rise from the dead, or we would have no Saviour. And I see here too a warning about the subtle, sometimes not so subtle, temptation of a theology which wants to do away with or sideline the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are living at a time when, sometimes from unexpected quarters, people who say they want to make Christianity more socially relevant to contemporary people, there's a denial of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus as a substitutionary legal payment for sin. The cross work of Jesus. And that's usually accompanied by the denial of other truths. Truths of creation, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and instead then an idea that human reason will never accept the cross as a necessity. As that this is why the Lord Jesus came. That he came to suffer. That he came to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And so that liberal theology leads to all sorts of sidelining of the cross. Liberation theology, where biblical themes are combined with Marxist principles to say we don't need the cross as salvation from sin. What we need is the political liberation of oppressed people. Or a radical feminist theology that says we can't have a notion of God using male gender. And we shouldn't think of God as Father and Son. And the Son willingly coming in obedience to his Father, making that atoning sacrifice of sin at the cross. So one radical feminist author writes an essay, Why Women Need the Goddess, which argues that an ancient religion of a supreme goddess is much superior to the Bible's teaching of one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now increasingly we are seeing the advance of a queer theory which says that gay theology and gay desire have always been present in human history and in the Bible, and seeks to say that there is new light to come from the Bible to us to affirm homosexual and lesbian relationships. We don't need the cross. We can sideline it. We can do without it. Let us live as we please. So great dangers arise when we, as individuals, as a church, if ever, we are tempted in this way to move away from the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. So there's the strange teaching, there's the subtle temptation, and then there's this stern rebuke. Peter begins to rebuke him, but the Lord Jesus sternly rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. The Lord Jesus is saying to Peter that he was standing between him and the necessity of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Peter, you're in the wrong place. You are between me and the cross. Get behind me, adversary, Satan. As you speak, Peter, you're reflecting not the thoughts of God, but the tempting power of Satan. So in your way of thinking, suffering, rejection, death, doesn't fit your idea of Messiah. But Peter, in saying that, you are an adversary. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised from the dead. And unwittingly, Peter had made himself a tool of Satan. Now, Peter must have been shocked at the reply of Jesus. At this time, hardly could he have understood that this attempt to stop Jesus from going to the cross meant that he was subtly being used by Satan to tempt the Savior. But one thing must have entered Peter's mind, that what Jesus was saying about suffering, being rejected, dying, rising from the dead, was from God. And every contradictory thought was evil and dangerous and satanic. And we see here so clearly in the accomplishment of God's purposes that human wisdom is always wrong. Just human unaided reason and wisdom without God, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God. It comes out very forcibly here for us. Get behind me, Satan. For, because you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking on a humanistic, rationalistic level, Peter. And so with reference to the church and the work of the ministry and the advance of the gospel, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And in Peter's mind, there was no way that suffering, rejection, and death fitted into the messianic scheme. But in the way of God, from all eternity, it was by way of the cross that the messianic kingdom would be founded. So Peter was attacking the very foundations of the kingdom when he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Peter was speaking and thinking in a naturalistic, human way. So we must beware, mustn't we, of mere pragmatism in evaluating the issues of God's kingdom. What does God say? What does the word of God say? Beware of importing the principle of worldly business into the Church of Jesus Christ. What does the word of God say? Particularly, we are living at a time when the world's strategy of self-sparing and self-promotion and self-importance, you could almost call it the devil's creed. Spare yourself, promote yourself, you are important. Slow down in the Christian life, take it easy. Spare yourself. Those who prod us on by their life and example and exhortation to greater zeal, devotion to Jesus Christ, greater prayerfulness, greater service. But always there will be that temptation. No, we must be wise, of course. But it's not just unaided human reason. What does the Bible say? So this passage here reminds us very strongly about the cross. Make the cross the touchstone of all professed Christian teaching. Wherever you hear, what is this saying about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anything that opposes the necessity of the cross for salvation is of Satan. It's not of God. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to suffer, to be rejected, to die on the cross. And anyone who opposes the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ is attacking the very foundations of the Christian faith. You heard earlier that together with Klaas Jan, I'm off to Kenya in a few days' time to teach in the Middle East Reform Fellowship compound there in Lokichokyo in Kenya. South Sudan, where most of the students will be from, and I'm having a bit of help, but I'll be trying to send you some prayer points on a blog through the month while I'm away. But some of the students there from South Sudan have amazing opportunities to preach the gospel. And one of the reasons I go, which is why it's something that I've given myself to really over the years, is because if they can get the vital central facts of the gospel clear in their preaching, some of those men on the Lord's Day in some of the rural towns and villages in South Sudan are preaching to huge congregations of people where the whole village or the whole town will come to hear the preaching of the word of God. Why we use Mark's gospel. I'm going to use Mark's gospel out there to try and get them to see the great central facts of the gospel. Now, the great danger in South Sudan is nominalism, because they separated away from Sudan in the north, which is mainly a Muslim country. South Sudan, they say, we're a Christian country. We're Christian. Which is why everybody in the village goes to church on a Sunday. Apparently, the preachers tell me if somebody from the village doesn't turn up on a Sunday, they send some men from the church to that person. They say, it's time for church. You must come. And the whole village just comes. But what are they hearing? So let's pray that they will hear this great message of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is central in salvation, central as a motivation to holiness, central as showing the justice and holiness of God and the sinful rebellion of men and women that made the cross absolutely necessary. I think one of the great dangers in the charismatic movement is not just irreverent worship or the rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture, but the notion that the cross is not enough to bring a sinner into the fullness of God's blessing when a sinner believes upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Here the Lord Jesus announces his death and resurrection are vital, are essential. So we must not be so foolish to think in 2019, as we preach that God is infinitely holy, that God's law is inflexibly just, that men and women are only forgiven if the law of God is satisfied, and set the cross where his justice and his love meet, and where God's wrath against sin is turned away, and we can find forgiveness and acceptance before God. We know that message will not meet with the approval of the natural man, the natural woman, in a modern society. The cross of Jesus Christ is an offence. It's a stumbling block. When we say to people, to appear before God, you must be forgiven, pardoned, justified, and it must mean the shed blood of the cross, the incarnate Son of God had to die. That still may not be popular, but it's the everlasting gospel. It's the only way of salvation. So make the cross that touchstone of all professed Christian teaching. You ask yourself, what place does the cross have? The way Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's the great test tonight of your religion, your faith. Can you say along with the Apostle Paul tonight, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And you say, the Christ crucified and risen again, he is the only ground for your hope, for sins forgiven, for peace with God, that you're accepted in God's holy presence. So we want men and women. We've been thinking of Poblio going off to Aidan Green. We want people there and here and in Lokichokio in Kenya and in South Sudan and in gospel works. We were thinking yesterday of students going out to all parts of the United Kingdom. People to have heart dealings with God. Old-fashioned conversions. But the cross and Jesus' resurrection are the central facts that people lay hold on in faith of this Saviour. Well, let's pray for the cross of Jesus Christ to us to become exceedingly precious. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And sometimes, you know, I fear that I'm beginning to take it too lightly, that God would save a sinner and send his son to die for me. Cross, that Jesus died, it was absolutely necessary. So we say, help us to understand it, to take it in, what it meant for Jesus, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonder of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are crucified to the world and the world to us. That cross where the Son of God suffered and died. Dying in our place, he secured salvation for all who put their trust in him. Forgive us, Lord, that we are tempted sometimes to take that cross for granted. We want it to be something that's precious and wonderful and great to us. That we glory in nothing else. And we pray here, wherever the gospel is preached in the city of London, and as Publio goes to this new work and in the nations of the world, Lord, we pray that as the cross and Christ's cross and resurrection are preached, that men and women hearing of this great Saviour will come to God in real repentance and faith and find the wonder and joy of forgiveness of sins, peace with God, acceptance, justified freely by God's grace, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grant to us your blessing tonight, Lord, as we come. We thank you for that grace that taught our hearts to fear, and then the grace that those fears relieved, when at the cross the burden of our sin rolled away. There we received sight. We thank you for Jesus and the cross. We bless your name. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn, 248, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, And there was a preacher who came to my home church and gave out this hymn as the last hymn. And then he said, in the last verse, where it says, "Hallelujah, what a saviour," he said, "I want to say lots of hallelujahs." And he began singing the hymn then, and off we went. And I never forgot it. I was a bit frightened at the time. I thought, what's happening? But it made an impression on me because I was thinking, wow, this man is so taken up with the greatness of the saviour. So let's enter into the great saviour as we think of 248, Man of Sorrows. We'll sing 248. Now unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, might and dominion, both now and world without end. Amen.